It's really great to see so many of you here and to see so many new and old faces. Really, it's been a wonderful journey these last 4 years to be here as part of this congregation. And it's really strange to think that this is the last time I'm going to be speaking to you for I'm not sure how long. But I really do appreciate those of you who came and were able to come and visit our church as well. Related to that, I just want to say before we begin, it has been an honor and a privilege to be part of this congregation these last 4 years. Tracy and I are very grateful that Ethan and Micah got to spend so many of their early years here. And you know, Ethan is 8, he spent half his life here. Micah's 5, he spent 4/5 of his life here. And we're thankful for this congregation, which I have to say, I think is the best kept secret in Edinburgh. And you may not believe me, but I know sometimes there are some of us here who talk amongst ourselves and wonder if God is amidst us, or wonder if, you know, how come we've been doing this for so long, but our congregation still seems so small, not growing, not doing this or that. And I can assure you, in the name of Jesus, that God is at work here in more ways than we are aware. In fact, that's a theme we're going to come back to later again today as we close out our series on God's presence. Before we begin, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. I know it's 22 verses, which feels long, but I want to do that because I need to get the entire chapter in your head for what we need to do today. Okay? So if you have your Bibles, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 22, hear now the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her 2 sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her 2 daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, and even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The word of the Lord. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your goodness and grace to our congregation. I thank you for the way that you are at work here, even when we are unaware of your presence with us. And I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit and your mercy and grace, as we listen to your words preached this morning, I pray that by your Spirit and your mercy and grace, you would open up our hearts, our ears, our eyes, our minds, that we would understand what it is that you are trying to speak to us, that you would illuminate us, that you would help us understand your word, and that you would pastor us with your text for sake of your name and fame. We give this time to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's sermon, as you can see on the slide, is Present with God, Defining Moments. Present with God. We have been going through a series which has been called God's Presence with Us. And today, the final installment is about our presence to God in his faithfulness to us. However, the subtitle is what is going to take most of our time today. The subtitle is called Defining Moments. And all of us have them. All of us have defining moments in our lives that we can think of. For me, right after uni, I remember after my first job in Chicago, where I think I've talked about this before, I was on the product launch team for the first ever upside-down bottle of ketchup. And it was a bottle that took 2 years of research and design. It was ergonomic with a vacuum action cap. So it was ketchup where you wanted it, when you wanted it, with no waiting, no shaking, no mess. And we got killed by Heinz, who came out with their bottle around the same time. But I went home to Maryland after not getting my job extended after that internship. And I was really unsure of what I should be doing with my life. And it was a really dark year for me. I started to reflect on different things about my life, and the more I spent time in introspection, the more depressed I became as I thought about my family history, et cetera, et cetera. And it was a time of a lot of uncertainty. And around that time, I began fantasizing that maybe I should just move to Colorado and be a ski bum for 2 years, because why not? You know, a lot of people here in Europe, in Australia, they take a gap year. In America, we don't really do this, but why not me? So I thought about that a lot, and I had a choice that I had to make, because 2 years prior to that, I had actually been praying that God would bring me back to Taiwan to teach English after uni. And around that time, I decided, no, God can't possibly call me to go now. I mean, he just gave me a new car. You know, why would you give a new car to someone if they should go to Taiwan? There's this girl I like, and maybe something will happen. Maybe that'll develop into something. Why would I go to Taiwan if there's some potential there? But as that was sort of going on the back burner, this idea of Colorado became compelling to me because, looking back, I was trying to escape the calling that was actually on my life. And my mom was very wise. She gave me an all-expense-paid trip to Colorado for a weekend with my friend Theo. I don't know if Theo was paid for by my mom as well. I have a suspicion there may have been some conspiracy there, But me and Theo went to Colorado. We went to Aspen, we went to Keystone, we went to Breckenridge, and we skied the entire weekend. And I have to tell you, I have never been so bored as I was that weekend, which was really strange because I really love to ski. But as I went down slope after slope, all I could think about was, wow, if this was my life for 2 years, this would be miserable. I don't remember whether it was this ski trip or a different ski trip, or if it was all of these ski trips. Me and Theo went on a lot of ski trips. But I remember there was this one conversation that Theo and I had where we were going up the ski lift. I'm pretty sure he said this in Colorado as well. And he turned to me and he looked at me and he said, Clement, you're 22 years old. What you do with your early 20s has the potential to shape the course of the rest of your life. Yes, and Joanna. Yes, Kirstie. What you do with your early 20s has the potential to shape the course of the rest of your life. It stuck with me. It bothered me. And ultimately, I chose to go to Taiwan. I ended up going there for 3 years instead of two. And Theo was right. During those 3 years in Taiwan, I spent a lot more time with my dad, who was a professor there. It's part of my family story. God used that time in a very significant way to bring us closer together and to heal a lot of the breaches that were in our relationship. It was in Taiwan that I met Tracy, that I got married to Tracy. And if I didn't marry Tracy, you would not know Ethan and Micah, our two sons. You know, we wouldn't have them in my life right now. It was in Taiwan that God confirmed my calling into ministry and into deep academic study. And if he had not done that, I would never have come to Edinburgh. I would not be here right now speaking with all of you, being with all of you these last 4 years. And if it weren't for that trip, some of you know us, our story, we're about to move back to Taiwan. I'm going to be a professor, assistant professor at a seminary. Excuse me. The titles are different in the American system that they follow. But it's like a lecturer. And we're going to be, my wife is going to be working at one of the Christian schools there, and we're officially sort of missionaries back to Taiwan. But none of that would have happened if in my early 20s I didn't make that decision. But I'm 39 now, and I look back at my 30s, and I realize that the way that I spent my 30s has shaped the course of the rest of my life. And I can't help but think that it's going to be the same way in my 40s, except there's going to be more people involved. The circle keeps getting bigger. I've got kids now, right? And how about in my 50s or 60s, when grandkids might be involved? There is no season in life where we do not have defining moments that can set the trajectory for the rest of our lives. And the question is, what will we do with that responsibility? You know, this is one of my favorite pictures. It looks really simple, but it's a picture of two paths. And it's a really good metaphor for what life really is actually like. And many of us don't think about our lives this way. We just see a bunch of disconnected events day to day. But if we begin to think of our lives as a path that we take, let's just pretend for a moment that you're taking this path one day at a time. This path has a particular destination. If you're walking down this path, you're not going to end up here. You're going to end up over here. And, you know, if we complicate the picture further, and this is why as parents, we want our kids to do well when they're young, Because how our kids choose to walk their different paths will lead to a different set of choices for them later on in life, right? The kids who study really hard in secondary school, they're the ones who maybe have a chance to go to Oxford and Cambridge, and the ones who don't, they do something else. I mean, that's just a really extreme example. It's a cliche example. But this is really what our lives are like. What will we do with our responsibility so that the forks on the road down the line will be forks in the road that will most honor and glorify God? In the book of Ruth, in this first chapter of Ruth, there are three defining moments that I believe we can discern and find. And those are what we're going to go through today. And as we enter into that, if you have your Bibles, again, you can turn back to Ruth chapter 1. But as we enter into that, the first defining moment, I think, is framed well by my friend Gary Stratton, who, when I was still on Facebook, posted this quote by David Brooks of the New York Times. When people remember the crucial events that formed them, they don't usually talk about happiness. When people remember the crucial events that formed them, they don't usually talk about happiness. First defining moment for Ruth here in this chapter. If we look at verse 1 again, look with me there. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. I've highlighted the first verse because it tells us a lot of information. It's very subtle, but it tells us a lot. First line, in the days when the judges ruled. You know what those days were? Those were the dark ages of Israel. How do we know this? Because in the book of Judges, which comes right before the book of Ruth, in the final verse of Judges, and all throughout Judges, this gets repeated, but in Judges 21:25, the final verse, they write, after this whole downward spiral of stories that they tell about Israel's history, they say, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, in those days, there was no king. People didn't know right from wrong. They did whatever they thought that was right. There were no standards to live up to. Kind of reminds us, perhaps, of what our days these days are like, doesn't it? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And in Ruth, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. This is a really pessimistic statement. See, we read this and we're like, oh, there's a famine. No. Okay? This is not accidental. This is not incidental. I agree with the pessimistic commentators on this passage. When they are writing that the famine is in many ways a result of everyone living without any sort of standards. It is in some sense a form of God's judgment on the people of Israel. Now, for those of us in this room who are going through some kind of suffering or brokenness right now, I don't want to suggest that it's because you did something bad that God is judging you for. Maybe, but maybe there are other explanations. But in this story, it's not accidental. It's not incidental. The famine in the land is connected to the first sentence. And not only that, but as we continue on in this verse, it says, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. There is this direct parallel being made here between the lines of the text to Genesis 13. Genesis is sort of parallel to all the book of Ruth, but there's this parallel here. Do you remember Genesis 12, where Abram is called by God, leave your land, leave your people, Go to the land that I will show you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. I will bless all nations through you. You, Abram, go to the promised land. Follow me there. Abram journeys to the promised land in Genesis 12. But in Genesis 13, what happens? In Genesis 13, Abram is in the promised land, but there's a famine. Abram panics, and the text says Abram, in his fear because of the famine, goes down to Egypt, as if to go down out of God's promise into the land that was not promised to Abram. Did God tell Abram to do that? Nope. He steps down out of the promise of God out of fear. And we all know what happens in that chapter. For those of us who grew up reading scripture, we know when Abram goes down into Egypt, he tells Sarah, his wife, "Oh, Pharaoh is so powerful. I'm so afraid of Pharaoh. Can you just tell Pharaoh that you're my sister so that he won't kill me because of your beauty?" And of course, Sarah agrees because Sarah respects her husband. And then God intervenes, right? God intervenes and gives Pharaoh a dream about what is going on, what's really happening. And when God intervenes and Pharaoh realizes that Sarah actually is Abram's wife and not his sister, he kicks Abram and Sarah back up, sends them back up into the promise, down and up. God was in the midst of that. And here's the parallel here. There's a famine. Not accidental, not incidental. Elimelech, this man from Israel, goes to Moab, out of the promised land. Verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And they had lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Back in the day, back in this time, if your husband died, that was normal. Life expectancy was not very long. Very normal thing for your husband to die. But if your husband dies, and then your oldest son dies, and then your youngest son dies all around the same time, that was not normal. That was bitterly not normal. And we can understand then why Naomi feels a very strong lack of hope. Defining moment number one in this chapter, brokenness and suffering. And when we speak of our defining moments in our lives, how many of us can also point to brokenness and to suffering? And yet, the good news of this chapter, the good news of the book of Ruth, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that brokenness and suffering do not have the final word. They do not have the final word. Look at verse 6. This is the beginning of the second defining moment for Ruth, for Naomi and for Ruth. The beginning of the second defining moment. Verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. I want you to notice, first of all, as we've been talking about promised land, not promised land, location, where people are in their lives. Naomi, where is she when she hears about food in Israel? That God is providing food in the promised land. Where does she hear about that? She hears about it outside of the promised land. She's not in the promised land when she hears of that. God's word reaches her in a place where she is not within the promise of God. In other words, God intervenes. He reaches her in her dark place of life, in a place where he is not having his promise. He is there, even there, speaking to his people. Verse 7, with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. And in verse 6, you notice this highlighted word where I've put here, return home. Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from where they were. Now, in Jewish custom, daughters-in-law would follow their mother-in-law to wherever they were going. They would stick together. That was sort of the law, okay? But these words, return home, are very significant because it's not simply just returning home. In the book of Ruth, the word return home has this aspect to it of repentance, of turning around, of turning back to God, of turning away from sin, of giving your life back to God and walking towards God. For Naomi, this is not simply a metaphor, whereas for us, it's kind of a metaphor. But for her, it's actually a geographic, physical thing. She's actually turning physically from the land where she's not supposed to be to the land where God is. But metaphorically, there's a big question for a lot of us. And I know we're all nice to each other at church and we hang out, we're all friends, and we don't always tell each other about the deepest things in our lives, the dark places in our lives. Do we need to return home? Do you need to return home? Do I need to return home? We see consequences all the time of people who have not returned home. It's in the news all the time. I remember as a youth pastor, I had to go to all these graduation speeches. There's this one graduation speech I went to where this African-American speaker, who is the president of a local university there, got up and he was a commencement speaker and he gave, you know, the address to all the high school graduates. And he was just like, listen up, everyone. This is really important. All of your thoughts become words. Your words become actions. Your actions become habits. Your habits become your character. And your character becomes your destiny. Thoughts, words, actions, habits, character, destiny. And, you know, we just have to look at the news. Some of you are following this in America. There's this college admissions scandal where some TV stars on Netflix shows are involved. For example, Lori Loughlin of Full House, who was Aunt Becky. You can watch a show on Netflix if you don't know what I'm talking about. Felicity Huffman from Desperate Wives, Housewives, she's involved in this. They paid this person to help arrange for their kids to be able to cheat to get into the colleges and universities of their choice. And it's been breaking out and people are getting arrested and, you know, it's happening right now. So we have to ask, right? Where did the thought come from? When did that happen? How did the thoughts become conversations in words that would lead to actions, that would lead to habits of deception, that would lead to a character issue, that would lead to their destiny? Or the whole Me Too movement. Sorry, these are really extreme examples. They're just easy for you to pick up on, right? Harvey Weinstein, settle accusers, $44 million. But, you know, at some point, the thoughts in this man's head became words, that became actions, that became habits, that became his character. That became his destiny. And when these things happen to famous people in the news, you know, a lot of us, we sit back and we're like, I'm so shocked. I can't believe someone would do that. But there's also opportunity for us to reflect on our own lives. Maybe our stuff is not as big of a deal as that. But are there ways in which we need to come home? In 1 Timothy 5, 24-25, this is a passage that's always scared me. But it's something to think about, okay? Verse 24, it says, "The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them." In other words, the sins of some people, they face and they experience certain forms of God's judgment in their lives almost immediately when those things come to pass. But it's the second part that's scary. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. But the sins of others trail behind them. If there are things in our lives that we, in our deepest, darkest moments, when no one is looking, when no one is watching, that's actually a really big indicator of what our character actually is like, who we are when no one's looking. And those things trail behind us. And the reason why judgment doesn't come right away is because God is patient and kind and is withholding judgment so we will turn back to him before judgment comes. Do we need to return home? Naomi, she's on her way home. And she eventually will get there. In verse 19 to 22, the writer writes this. "So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem." We'll talk about 8 through 18 in a moment. "When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, 'Can this be Naomi?' 'Don't call me Naomi,' she told them. 'Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me.' So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." There's this theme here I just want to draw out really quickly, okay? When we are on a certain path, let's just say, is this working? Okay, backup plan. Thank you, Alex and Betty, okay? You're on this path, say this is the path where you're not who your best version of yourself could be. And this is actually where you should go. This is actually your ideal destiny, but the path you're on is this destiny. When we begin to turn back to God, God creates a way to get us back to where he wants us to go. Okay? And the story of Ruth is great to think about in this regard, because in the story of Ruth, did I just put the clicker here? In the story of Ruth, you notice here, verse 21, Naomi says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." And actually, in the book of Ruth, as the story progresses, what God is doing, as Naomi has returned home, as she has repented and given her life back to God, is that the emptiness of her life begins to become full again. The story of Ruth is a story of God filling Naomi from emptiness to fullness in the midst of her returning home. And in verse 22, "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem. As the barley harvest was beginning," that's where that fullness starts to begin as well. Okay? Do you need to come home? Are there parts in your life that need to come home? That's the second defining moment question that this text asks us. Third defining moment question has some context to it. This is the most important question. This is the most important part of the passage. Verse 8. Let's look at verse 8 together. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Right or wrong, fair or not, the ancient world, women did not have a place in society like men did. Unmarried women who were of age or who were widowed, they did not have the ability to really make money. They did not have the skills necessary to do anything that would allow for them to provide for themselves. The only way that they could have a sense of security, a sense of livelihood, is if they had a husband. Okay? Right or wrong, fair or not, in the ancient world, that's how it was. Okay? So with two widows going back with another widow, none of them really had a sense of security. None of them had a sense of livelihood. And in that culture, in that tradition, Naomi's role was to have another kid, a boy, who could grow up and marry the daughters-in-law that she already had to keep the family line going. Does that make sense? All right? That's just how this worked. But would these two women really be willing to wait like 20, 25 years for a baby to grow up and marry them? This is the reality of it. So that's why Naomi's telling them to go away, to go and find husbands for themselves, even though they were supposed to stay with her by law. And then she kissed them and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this, they wept again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. And this is the biggest statement of commitment you might ever find in Scripture. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. This is a really, really great statement, a metaphor of what it looks like to follow Jesus, who, by the way, is wanting to claim lordship and kingship over our lives. What more statement could you say? Isn't this the greatest statement of faith? Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, Lord, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Lord, you are my God. Now, when Ruth says this to Naomi, she doesn't realize the implications of what she's saying. However, there's this huge significance to this statement that we don't realize. Right? Why? Let's compare this to Genesis 12, where Abram follows after Yahweh, follows after God. And Abram, when he receives the instructions from God to follow him, the instructions go like this: Abram, leave your people, leave your land, go to the land I will show you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Who you bless, I'm going to bless. Who you curse, I'm going to curse. All the nations are going to be blessed because of you and because of the fact that you followed me out of the land. What does Ruth commit herself to when she says this to Naomi? There's no promise of land. There's no promise of a great nation for her or a great people for her. There's no promise of any kind of material benefit. No, she's committing herself to Naomi, her mother-in-law, as a widow, Two widows going back to the promised land with no husbands, which means no security, no livelihood, no husbands, nothing. She doesn't know what's out there. This is huge. And yet God uses this statement to credit to Ruth righteousness. The historical implications of this are really big. Now, there's one more thing here that's really, really big. And you see here, verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. I put that in brackets because it's not actually in this translation, but it's in the NRSV, it's in the RSV, it's in the NIV 2011. Most translations don't know what to do with this. They just write, may the Lord deal with me ever so severely if anything but death separates you and me. But this is different. This says, but if anything but even death separates you and me, then may the Lord curse me. Custom here, people are supposed to be buried together in their family tombs. What is Ruth committing herself to? Ruth is saying, not only when you're alive will I stick with you, but even when you die, and after I die, if my body is not buried next to your body in the family tomb, Lord, severely curse me. Isn't that huge? It's a big, big statement of commitment. When we think of the Christian life, when we follow Jesus wherever he will go, wherever he will stay, wherever he may call us, whatever he may have us do, the Christian life is not just about being a good moral person. It's not just about having some kind of successful life story to live by. The Christian life is about following Jesus, faithful to him in everything. And what happens when we are is that there's this compounding effect that snowballs. Okay? There's a picture here of a snowball. It snowballs. Final story that some of you have heard before. My former student, Sarah, when she gave her testimony one year at this retreat that we had, She was just finishing up university at the time, but the story has gone on beyond this. When she was in university, she said she had a 10-year plan for her life. She's going to become a high school biology teacher. And that senior year or junior year of her final year of university or whatever it was, she went to one of our church's missions conferences back home in Maryland in America. And the speaker that day was talking about how us as Americans, and we can extend this here, us in the UK, we have the gift of being able to speak English. And that gift can get us into almost any country to teach English. The speaker made this joke, I can get you in, but I might not be able to get you out of some of the countries. And for most of the people hearing that day, like for me, I was in the service as well. I heard the words, they went in one ear, went out the other. But for her, something really happened, something clicked. She felt like God was speaking to her. And she felt that if this was something that God wanted to do with her life, to teach people English in some way, then she, as annoying as this might be, should maybe prepare for that possibility. So she threw out her 10-year plan. And she decided in the next semester to take a class in teaching English to speakers of other languages. And she found it fascinating. She just took the next step, a step of faith. And then, by God's providence, somehow, two students from like China asked her to tutor them in English. And so she was tutoring them, and they started asking her about her faith. And then, for her teaching practicum in biology, for whatever reason, she ended up in this classroom where there happened to be a lot of ESL students. And then when she became a real teacher, they noticed that she had an ESL teaching background, so they purposely gave her students who were ESL. And then today, This has developed. It's snowballed. She's helping to develop the ESL curriculum for the entire high school biology program in the entire county of Montgomery County, Maryland. And her husband have felt a call to serve international students in the DC area, and they're working specifically with Iranians. But when Sarah gave her testimony, she closed with this one line that has always stuck with me. She said, when she decided to step out in that one step of faith to take that ESL class, she had no idea of how one act of obedience could unfold into so many other things. She had no idea how one act of obedience would snowball and unfold into so many other things that God had planned for her in her life. And we also are so unaware of how our faithfulness can snowball into so many other things. In the story of Ruth, Ruth is so unaware of how her decision to follow Naomi and follow Naomi's God would snowball into so many other things that had implications for all of history. She did not know, but we know. Because in Matthew chapter 1, if we look at Matthew 1, there's this genealogy that's given of Jesus Christ, from Abraham to Jesus. Ruth, at the end of Ruth, there's a segment of this genealogy as well. But look here with me. See, Ruth has no idea, but we know. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, etc., etc., etc. We get down to the bottom here. Aminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Story for another time. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, etc., 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 all the way down to 15 and 16. Eliad, the father of Eliezer. Eliezer, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. She has no idea the historical implications of just that one act of obedience, one act of faithfulness to follow her mother-in-law wherever she would go, and to follow her mother-in-law's God wherever they would lead her. But we know. And of course, Jesus Christ, his faithfulness snowballs. As he was faithful to the Father throughout his entire earthly life, even unto death on a cross, in which all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all of our suffering, all of our shame was put on him on the cross, put to death. And when he rose again from the dead, and as we are united with Christ in his death, we are also united with Christ in his resurrection, and we will have new life in him. We are the product of his faithfulness. Will we be faithful to go wherever it is that God will go? Stay wherever it is that God will have us stay? Follow God in his calling, whatever that may be. Die with him in the cross, to death, to sin, and unrighteousness. In our baptism, we've been already symbolized in that way. Rise with him because he is risen from the dead. Ascend with him into heaven because it's coming with us for us again. But if we have no idea what the historical implications are, but that's what happens with Ruth, that's what happens with Jesus, what more do we need to be encouraged to really give our lives to the Lord, to really return home, and to really make our lives about defining moments for him? Let's pray. It's really warm in this room today, and it's sort of been a longer sermon than normal. But if the Lord has been impressing upon your heart anything over the last 40 minutes or so, through the worship, through the sermon, I invite you to respond to what the Spirit is speaking to you by way of His word. And I'll close us in a moment. An easy prayer to pray, by the way, is just a simple, where you go, I'll go, where you stay, I'll stay. Just pray that to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the story of Ruth. We thank you for how you've given it to us to be an encouragement to us, to follow after you with our whole hearts, with our whole minds, with all our strength. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to live by way of your Spirit's power, to live into your calling and will for us, that where you go, you will help us go, that where you stay, you would inspire us to stay, that whoever you're wanting us to serve in your name, we would serve the way you would serve. And that we, Lord God, would be able to live for sake of your name and fame in a way that we will have so many stories to tell of your faithfulness to us as we are present to you. Lord, we give this time to you that you continue to minister to us and continue to help us to live faithfully in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.